are in the book of Hosea. We started last week a sermon series entitled God's Astonishing Love. And if you have ever spent any time in Hosea, you'll know that it is a radical book and that it presents us unequivocally with God's astonishing love. Before we get to chapter 2, though, I want to make a cultural observation, and I'm hoping that you might agree with me on this. So it seems to me that we live in a culture of victimization. A culture of victimization. What I mean by that is that as you listen to people speak about their circumstances, or you even listen to lawyers defend people's behavior in court, increasingly, it seems like everybody's a victim. So you'll hear people say things like, well, the reason why I act like this is because it's because of my mom and dad. They were terrible people. And I act this way because my mom and dad acted that way. Or you'll hear maybe a lawyer, especially defense lawyers in court, Your Honor, he committed this terrible act because he was genetically predisposed to commit that kind of an act. And increasingly we see that kind of rhetoric where it's like, well, where are the victimizers? Apparently there are none anymore. We're all just victims. And this mindset, it leads to two consequences. The first is that if everybody is a victim, it trivializes those that truly are victims. There are victims in our world, people that are victims of atrocities in war, people that have been sexually abused, people that have been victims of racial discrimination. And it kind of pushes true victims to the side and makes it seem like, well, everybody is a victim in every way, shape, or form. And secondly, and this is really important for our purposes today, it trivializes sin. It trivializes our own responsibility to own up to our own actions. Now, when we read the Word of God, God makes things very simple. This is what I love about the Bible. I understand there's complexities to it, but there's also a refreshing simplicity to it. And when we read the Bible's very clear. There are victims and there are victimizers. There are victims and there are victimizers. And all of us will be one of those things probably almost every day of our lives. Yes, we will experience maybe some relational abuse. People will gossip about us. People may assault us. We're going to be victims. But let's just be honest. We're in church after all. We're also victimizers. We gossip, we covet, we hate, we're bitter toward other people. There's all kinds of relational sins we commit. They may be subtle, they may be not so subtle. And then there's a whole slew of things that we commit against God as we dishonor Him in our lives. Time and time again, we're victims and we're victimizers. Now, God doesn't punish victims. But what we're going to see in God's word today, I didn't make this up, is that God does punish victimizers. God punishes victimizers. When God punishes us, here's the truth of the Bible, we actually sin our way into His punishment. We sin our way into it. God is not some God that just randomly goes around and punishes people. Well, I know you haven't even done anything wrong, but I'm going to punish you anyway. I like to see you squirm. No, God often brings punishment into the life of believers because we're victimizers. And the purpose of divine punishment is to pull the believer away from sin back into relationship with God. We're going to see this in the Bible today. God uses punishment even in the lives of those He loves. It's mentioned in the Old Testament and the New, Proverbs and Hebrews. The Lord disciplines those He loves. God punishes us at times because He loves us enough to want to pull us away from sin, back into relationship with Himself. God loves you. Never question that. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. God loves you. And God is so loving that he punishes us in order to keep us. He punishes us in order to keep us. So when we experience divine punishment, we need to ask ourselves, what is God trying to say to me? What is he trying to pull me out of? What is he trying to teach me about my attitudes or my actions or the words on my mouth? What is God trying to say? All of these questions are answered in Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. The title of the message is Loving Enough to Punish the Unfaithful. God is loving enough to punish the unfaithful. So as I mentioned, we started this series last week. So this is part two, God's Astonishing Love. And the whole idea here is this prophet, Hosea, whose name means salvation, who is an Old Testament type of Christ. We're going to see that in chapter three. He's a type of Christ. Is asked by God to marry a woman named Gomer, maybe not the most feminine name I've ever heard of, but a woman named Gomer who is an adulterer. And she commits serial adultery against Hosea. But he is asked to love her. And his pursuing love for her is an extended metaphor or illustration of God's pursuing love for us when we commit spiritual adultery against God in the form of idolatry. Whenever we put anything on the throne of our hearts other than God, that's idolatry. And so this message really is about God's love as he pursues the sinner and tries to woo him back. So it's astonishing here because God's willing to punish us enough to draw us in. One more observation, and we're going to get into the text. Sometimes, as pastors, as parents, as teachers, as friends, we see something wrong in someone else's life, and our response is, not going to say anything. Just going to be kind. Just going to be gentle. Just going to be super gracious. Because after all, isn't that love? To overlook, to not confront, to not hold to account. And it's so symptomatic of our culture to view love that way. Love is like the nice side. It's just kind of putting up with. It's pouring out. It's never challenging. It's never confronting. But if you actually use God's love for us as a paradigm for our love for each other, what we'll see is that one of the least loving acts that we can do or commit against another person is to not challenge them when they're sinning, when they're destroying themselves, when they're destroying their relationships with others, when they're damaging their relationship with God. So love is often tough, and it requires us speaking the truth, calling to account for negative behaviors. The context of Hosea chapter 2, the way it's framed up, is kind of like a court trial. So God slash Hosea is the plaintiff. They're the plaintiff. They have a problem. And they're going to deal with that problem against the offender. But in verse 1, the first response that we see out of God's mouth, which Hosea is acting out on God's behalf, is one of anticipation. So listen to these curious words. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. If you were here last week, you know there were three children in Hosea and Gomer's marriage. There was Jezreel, Lo-Ami, and Lo-Ruhamah. The first one meant scattered. The second one meant not my people. The third one meant not loved. That's the meaning of those names. And each of these children symbolized God's pending judgment against Israel for committing spiritual adultery against him. So notice two of those names are mentioned here, but the not is removed. God says, you are my people. You have received mercy. So with this sense of anticipation before God, the plaintiff brings his concerns to the people of Israel. He's speaking almost with foresight into what he would like to see happen. He would like to be able to say to these people, oh, you are my people. You are loved. You're not scattered. We're still in good fellowship with one another. And here we see, brothers and sisters, the tender heart of God. God desires in his heart that we would come to repentance, that we would follow him. God loves us. If you ever have a day where you're like, I'm not sure that I'm loved, let me refer you to Psalm 139. That'll fix it, if you believe it. Psalm 139, God seeing us at our mother's womb. Psalm 139, God is presented as this ever-present help, this loving God that has his eyes set on people. He's big-hearted toward us. He loves us. And here we see a glimpse of that in verse 1, where before judgment begins, God almost speaks in advance of what he's hoping will happen, what he hopes the response will be to the challenge that he's about to deliver. Here's the challenge. Plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Notice, plead is mentioned twice. That speaks to the intensity of Hosea's words toward this rebellious group of supposed believers known as Israel. It's intense. And while it is not intended to be crude, there's no euphemisms used here for sin. Her actions are identified using sexual language because she had committed sexual sins against her husband. And the language of this prophetic declaration is, in fact, very similar to what we see in Isaiah 50, where God issues a threat of imminent divorce against Israel if their adultery against him continues. So I find this the content compelling, but I also think the structure of this is important. So verse 1, God speaks as if restoration has already happened. Verse 2, he speaks as if the divorce has already happened. The divorce hasn't happened and restoration hasn't happened at the time of the prophetic announcement. At the time of the prophetic announcement, things aren't good between God and Israel. But there's no restoration yet, there's no divorce. But in verses 1 and 2, God speaks as if both of those has happened. So what God is communicating then is, moving forward, guys, there's only one of two options for us. There's going to be restoration or there's going to be a divorce. Because it can't stay as it is. It's not going to stay as it is. I'm not going to permit you to continue to sin and then continue to experience this relationship that I so long for with you. Is that not instructive? There's no neutral territory with God, church. You're either for him or you're against him. I'm either with God or I'm in opposition to God in my life. The relationship's over or the relationship's on. But neutrality is never an option for us. God won't permit it. So then we have six signs that God loves you when you sin. Six signs that God loves you when you sin. How does God respond to people that want to stay in neutral territory? Here's what he does. Six things. And as I have thought about my own life and the sins that I've committed against God over the years, as I've seen other people commit sins against God, some very heinous sins, I can actually see all of this stuff in their lives or in my life. So here are six things God does and will do if we try to stay neutral. Here's his first approach. He removes protection. Where do we see that? Verse 3. Look at the language here. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Four different phrases, all which speak to this idea of God removing protection. The imagery is compelling. It's graphic. You're out in the wilderness. There's no water. I think I'm going to die of thirst. Or I don't have any water. I'm going to die of thirst. Or I have no clothing. I'm going to freeze to death or cook in this heat. I'm going to be like a parched land. It's harsh language, but it's necessary language. God issues a threat. You're not supposed to threaten people. Yes, God does. God issues a threat here. I'll tell you how much I love you. I love you enough that if you don't cut it out, I'm going to remove my protective hand from your life. You're going to have nothing. It's going to feel like you're absolutely naked. There's nothing left. Now, when human beings experience marital breakdown, especially when there's been adultery, at times the offended spouse becomes vindictive. They want the other person to suffer just because they want them to suffer and feel the same kind of pain that they're experiencing. God's punishment is always, what is it? Restorative. It's always restorative. God's punishment on believers, we're not talking about unbelievers today, this is just for the household of faith. God's punishment in our lives is always for the purpose of restoration. God wants us to suffer to bring us back. So when we feel, I feel like I've been abandoned by God, I feel like things aren't so good. It might be because you're a victim of someone else's sin, and you're going to have to hold fast to the Lord, and He's going to be your ever-present help in time of trouble. But it might be that God is trying to say, yeah, I want you to struggle. I don't want things to be good for you. Like, I want you to realize that sin is awful. So I'm going to remove my protection. And it continues on, verses 4 and 5, He removes mercy. That's the next thing. Upon her children, here's where we get some insight. At least two of the children were conceived by another man. We know that now. Upon her children, that's plural, also, I will have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. God's like, well, I ain't putting up with that. What is mercy? The classic definition of mercy is something like not getting what you deserve. Is it not? Not getting what you deserve. That's a good definition. But here, God says, I'm going to give you what you deserve. God is merciful in His character. God does not always display mercy. Sometimes He removes mercy and gives us what we deserve because He loves us enough not to let us continue to wallow in our sinfulness. That's how much He loves us. So He removes protection, verse 3. He removes mercy, verses 4 and 5. Tactic number 3, He places obstacles in our path, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I will hedge, that's an obstacle. I will hedge up her way with thorns. That's a painful obstacle. And I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. In the first part of verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. And she shall seek them but shall not find them. When we're living in sin, God, according to His word, sometimes is the one actually putting the obstacles in the way. Now, you may think in your life, okay, I'm living for the Lord, and sometimes there's obstacles. There's barriers in life. They're not necessarily moral barriers. There's limitations. based upon who you are and your circumstances as to what you can do or where you can work or how much money you can make or how healthy you are. There's obstacles that are beyond your control. We're not talking about those kind of obstacles. But God is so loving that sometimes he's like, hey, that guy's sinning and he's not listening and he's not turning back. So I'm going to start throwing some obstacles in his way. Well, I'm going to keep being an adulterer. I'm going to keep committing idolatry against God. Okay, well, you're going to lose everything. I'm going to put some barriers in your path. I'm going to make those relationships you're running after like dead-end, painful relationships because you're not listening. So God is loving enough to put barriers in our paths so that sin becomes less easy than it otherwise might be. Isn't that interesting? By the way, I think this is so informative for how we should treat each other. We should never facilitate sin in anyone else's life. Please don't ever facilitate sin in my life. Call me out for it. Parents, if your children are living in sin, start firing the obstacles in front of them. Like, make it nearly impossible for them to continue in that. That's loving. Say, well, it's a free country. It's a democracy. Other parents let their kids get away with it. Whatever. My daughter, Abigail, is 13. And she was telling me last week or 2 weeks ago, a kid in her class who's 12 took a picture of her own breasts and texted them to some boy. And, of course, the principals got involved. And I said to Abby, well, do you know this girl? She's like, oh, yeah, I know her. And did you talk to her? She's like, yeah. I said, what did your mom say about this? It's like, well, her mom said, well, you shouldn't do that. How about take the phone away? I wouldn't want to do that. She might not be as cool at school. Everybody's got one, right? From like grade 3 up. And the parents are paying for it. Blows my mind. I would never pay for my kids' cell phones. But putting obstacles in the way of people's sin, that's a good thing. We sin our way into punishment, and obstacles are intended to shock us back into reality. Well, does this actually work? Look at the second part of verse 7. It's not complete yet, but we start to see signs of repentance. Then she shall say, read between the lines, things are so difficult, I will go and return to my first husband, for it is better for me then than now. I don't think that's heartfelt. But at least there's a dawning realization in Gomer's life. Maybe it wasn't so bad with Hosea. I mean, he was loving. He's pretty committed. He's a good father. So the idolater starts to show signs of growing repentance. But God's not done yet because there's not full repentance. So here's his fourth step. He removes provisions, verses 8, 9, and 12. Let's look at verse 8 first. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Baal. Somehow, as their relationship had come to a temporary end, she was receiving provisions. The text doesn't tell us how she received those. Maybe she came out of her grungy little apartment every day, which she was paying for with the money from her prostitution, and there were bags of grain and oil and wine on her step, and she thought, oh, it must have been the guy that I was with last night that dropped it off. And surprise, surprise, it happens to be her loving husband, the guy that's been offended, that is providing for her needs. And here we have this marvelous picture of a God who continues to provide for his people even when we sin against him, sometimes using the very things that he's providing for us to worship pagan gods. I mean, imagine this. How many of you would put up with this for like longer than 30 seconds? Your neighbor comes over, knock, knock, knock. Hey, bro, my lawnmower's broken down. Can I borrow yours? No problem. I just got a tune-up. Here's my lawnmower. And he fires it up and goes ripping through your flower bed. It's like, give me my mower back. Who wouldn't put up with that? How many of you would put up with a fellow student, a friend comes, says, hey, my iPad's broke, my tablet's broke, can I borrow yours? Yeah, no problem, you can borrow. You got some homework to do? Well, not really, but I just want to borrow it. And you find out they use it to hack into your bank and steal your money. So you provide and they use it against you? Hey, God has given us this. He's given us life. Everything we have is God's. So think about this. Whenever we sin, what we're actually doing is we're taking God's blessings and using it against God. That's every sin. God's given me the ability to speak. I can use it for good or evil. He's given me the gift of life. I can use it for good or evil. Good or evil. He's given me my sexuality. I can use it for good or I can use it for evil. Gomer was using the gifts that her loving husband, who represents God, the provisionary God, for evil. God gives grain, wine, oil, silver, gold. How dare we use our bodies, our mouths, our money to dishonor him? How dare we? It's all his. We're actually lucky he doesn't just come and take it back right away. Oh, you sin once, I want it back. But he does take some back in order to tighten the screws, make it difficult. Look, verse 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover your nakedness. And then verse 12. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. So look out. You keep sinning against God. Don't be surprised if he starts to take your health. Do we not read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Some are sick among you because you've dishonored my name in communion and Lord's Supper. Don't be surprised if you dishonor the Lord with your money. I can never get ahead. Well, are you honoring him with your money? If you don't, expect to be broke. Are you honoring him in your marriage? Well, I don't know. There's something between my wife and I, my husband and I. I can just feel it. Well, are you praying together? Well, no, we don't do that. Are you reading scripture together? Not really. Well, surprise, surprise. My kids, they're just not turning out well. Like, I don't know. I don't understand what's going on. I mean, I bring them to church quarterly. Well, surprise, surprise. Don't be surprised if God starts to remove things from your life if you live in sin. Here's number 5. It starts to get kind of embarrassing. And it's found in verse 10. He removes reputations. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. She will be publicly humiliated, like called out. Her sin will be declared on the street corners by her offended husband. The husband, representing God, is not afraid to humiliate us, to embarrass us, to expose us, because his motivation is for us to change. His motivation is for us to change. Hey, let's just be honest. We are far less likely to sin if other people find out about it. Is that not true? Or am I just like totally different than the rest of the people in the room? If I like, I'm saying that, I'm doing that, I'm thinking that. Man, if other people knew, I think I'd stop. God's like, I'm going to expose you. Continue in habitual sin, I'm going to expose you. We don't broadcast occasional sin. We'd have to spend the entire Sunday morning doing that. But we don't hide habitual sin There's no precedent for that among God's people. Sometimes, sadly, the elders of the church have to tackle some weighty church discipline issues. It's a simple process, but people have made it so complex. Like, well, you can't tell anybody about my sin. Actually, I have to, the Bible says. I'm not going to hide your sin. Habitual, ongoing sin should be exposed. Why? Is it because we're better than you? No, we want the people of God to tremble and fear the Lord. And if we know people are going to find out, we're more likely to stop, are we not? God's not afraid of using that tactic with us. It's clearly delivered here in verse 10. Here's the final one. Verse 11, he removes happiness. He removes joy. Here's a funny word. He removes our mirth. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. Everything that's fun and celebratory. In other words, I'm going to put an end to the weekend. I'm going to put an end to your vacations. I'm going to put an end to your downtimes. I'm going to put an end to everything you find in life that's fun. I'm going to remove your happiness. And God does it, does he not? You know, as much as people pretend they're happy, there's no such thing as a happy atheist. No such thing. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a happy believer who is mired in habitual sin. There's no such thing. There's a lot of people who market their happiness. Let's use celebrities as an example. Not all celebrities are like this. We don't just want to pick on celebrities. But some celebrities, they present themselves as having it all together. Everything's great. And then the divorce happens, and then the addictions are exposed, and then they're in rehab, and then they're broke, and then they're back on their feet, and they're happy again, and there's a new spouse, and then it happens over again. Is that not a lesson for us? Solomon said, basically, if you summarize all of Ecclesiastes, anything in life you do that's not from an over-the-sun perspective, it's meaningless. It amounts to nothing. True happiness and joy is found in the Lord. And your life then should be a drag if you're running from God. Nothing is fun anymore. If that's your perspective, nothing's fun anymore. Maybe it's because there's sin in your life. And here's the scary thing, church. Sometimes sin is very subtle, and it's been there for so long that we've kind of forgotten about it. And we're not reading Scripture, we're not in the Word, so we're not being reminded of it. It's just there, but we're not dealing with it. God wants us to deal with our sin. Thankfully, God doesn't. I'm so thankful for this. He doesn't expose all my sins all at once. Or I think I just turn into a puddle. But in his grace, when he exposes them, we must respond. We must respond. So how much does God love me? This message might seem like a message of condemnation. It's not. How much does God love me? Look at verse 13. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers. And what's the next two words? Forgot me, declares the Lord. There it is. God punishes because we've forgotten him. Well, why would he care that we remember him? Does God like have a self-esteem issue? Oh, Aaron doesn't love me a lot today. I'm kind of feeling bad about myself up here in heaven. God doesn't need me to feel good about himself. God doesn't need our affections in order to be God. Wasn't twiddling his thumbs up in heaven for all of eternity, having a problem with loneliness, and so, I'll create people. It's our blessing to know God. And God so wants us to know him that he's willing to punish us when we forget him in order to draw us back. That's how much God loves you. So take these three with you. Here's your response. Homework. If you did it, admit it. If you're doing it, admit it. Don't play games with God. Sin is sin. God says, that's sinful. I'm going to agree with God. That's sinful. So admit it. And if you're doing it, stop doing it. Stop doing it. And then, now that you know you're loved, love him back. It will be worth your while. You will be blessed and encouraged by it. God's love is astonishing, and he's willing to pursue us in order to make that evident.